I direct your attention to the Word of God, the first epistle to the Thessalonians. I'm reading the third chapter in its entirety. First Thessalonians chapter 3. Listen carefully as we hear the Word of God. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly, night and day, that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Thus far the reading of God's word. The cure of souls. That's a strange sounding phrase. It's from the ancient church and means pretty much the same thing as the care of souls. But it has, in my ears at least, a little deeper implication than that. It's an expression that means curing lost souls. The cure of souls means the same thing as the care of souls. It is a serious burden which your pastor shouldered when he was installed as pastor of this church. Although it is true that a minister's emotions may rise or fall on a given Lord's Day, depending on whether there were very many people attending worship, the real highs and lows are spent in the agony for souls who are making godly or more careless decisions in life. I didn't realize how heavy that burden was until the day I left my first church. It was a church plant that finally got on its feet, and I received a call from another congregation. After preaching my final evening service, I came home and fell on my bed and cried like a baby. It caught me totally by surprise. One of the original men in this church and the church plant had to be erased from the roll. And I was fresh, a kid out of seminary, and was sure that at least partly it must have been my fault. On the other hand, a better minister might have been able to make peace in this situation. But also in this church, one of the ladies had told me that she would be in heaven because she heard the gospel at my lips. These are heavy matters, matters of life and death. And in this chapter, as well as I'm beginning to realize in many places in Paul's writings, we see his burden for the cure of souls. In this particular chapter, I hope it's not arbitrary, but sort of divided it, as we see his care of souls in what he feared. We see his care of souls in what gave him joy. And we see his care of souls in his prayer at the end of the chapter. So it gives a little handle on how to look at this chapter. First of all, I said we see it in Paul's fear. What was Paul afraid of? Well, he does use that word. In verse 5, it says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." It means what it seems to say. That Paul was afraid after his preaching there that they had all fallen away, that they didn't believe anymore. How could that be? The Apostle Paul was there. Wasn't he a good Calvinist? Doesn't he know once saved, always saved? How could he say that? But he does say that. You remember in reading Acts that his first visit to Thessalonica was not very long. He mentions that he was there for three Sabbaths in a row, reasoning with them in the synagogue. So then he got run out of town, so that his total time there had to be less than a month. You can't teach them everything in a month. So Paul yearns to be back and see them face to face. But Paul was afraid it wasn't real. Maybe nothing really happened in their hearts. He was afraid they might have been deceived. There was always an itinerant deceiver around. In the early days of the epistles, we find evidence of Cerinthus and other Gnostics teaching that in some points sounds similar to Christianity, and took some people astray. In the study of 1 John, you'll find it was a very important heresy to avoid. But he says that here, that no one be moved by these afflictions. Was his other concern. Jesus was preached. Paul certainly preached the gospel to the Thessalonians. He certainly saw something of a reaction. And Jesus is the promised Christ who would preach in the synagogues. And this Jesus Christ died for our sins. And his victory is first of all not a military victory, but a victory over our sins and over Satan and his accusations. Everyone who puts his trust in Christ will be forgiven of his sins and have eternal life. Such basic things certainly Paul preached in Thessalonica. And they responded. But when persecution sets in, there's a temptation to question yourself. Did I miss something? Why is all this happening? Am I right and everybody, am I wrong, right and everybody else is wrong? How can that be? Or just simply, I don't like this ostracism or pain that's coming from the persecutors, and I'm just going to pretend that nothing happened and give up on this group that call themselves Christians. Well, that seems to be his concern there in verse 5. He couldn't stand it anymore. Had to send somebody to go find out. I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. The scripture gives us in many places, actually, that scare. And I believe it's serious and it's intended to be so. The one that hit me between the eyes, perhaps the strongest, is found in Hebrews 3, verses 12 and following, where the writer there says, "Take heed, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away from the living God." Now, first of all, notice that in that verse, he calls them, his readers, brothers. You only do that when you address a Christian assembly. And the writer says, "Take heed, brothers." So he can say it from this platform this morning. "Take heed, brothers, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." I've seen it happen in this presbytery. A prominent elder decided he didn't believe this anymore, walked away from the church, and his wife never came back. Everybody thought he was a believer, of course. More than that, a mature one. It can happen. It does happen. And the writer there says, "Take heed, lest it happen to you, that there be no evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." I'm going to read a little more there. Hebrews 3. Because he gives the cure there. It's another sermon kind of piggybacking in here. Take heed. So how do you do that? How do you take heed? That evil heart of unbelief is not in me. Serious-minded Christian may be a genuine believer, but he's going to ask himself that question when he reads this. And the next verse gives us a clue. "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." It's the Christian fellowship, the Christian brotherhood, the Christian church, as God's people encourage one another and discourage one another. There's a positive and a negative. Encourage one another in godly things. Provoke one another to love and to good works. Or negatively to say, "Brother, I need to talk to you about something. Here's what I see in your life, and I don't think it's healthy. And is there anything I can do? Let me pray with you. Be accountable to me. I'm going to ask you about it next week." Whatever, depending on the situation. As we relate to one another, it should be that kind of a mutual counseling situation. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called a day. And the result is that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Paul was afraid that these immature Christians had too much on their plate. Persecution, temptation to believe other things. And he was so anxious about the condition of their souls. And there we have the cure of souls showing in his concern. That he didn't mind being left alone at Athens, of all places, just so he could send messengers to see them, minister to them, and come back and report to him. Well, a report was good. We know that from the very first chapter of Thessalonians. It has a description of a beautiful church turned from dead idols to serve the living and true God. And that was the report that he got. And so he mentions that here. But this matter of false faith, it comes in many forms. Something prominent today, and something's touched me personally, is this idea of decisioning people. Social pressure can manipulate a person to make a decision for Christ. It's possible to answer an altar call and still not be saved. And someone very dear to me was decisioned at a youth camp. Not only that, they even baptized her without the knowledge or permission of her parents. She was a teenager. Today, that girl is living with the second man in her life. Has never been married yet, but she has two children, and she doesn't go to church. I hope she doesn't have some feeling of assurance that because she had that experience at a youth camp, her soul is all right. Yet on the other hand, I believe in decisions for Christ. I came to know Jesus Christ because of Billy Graham, watching him on television. One night I got on my knee and asked Jesus to come into my heart. I made that decision. Now I know why I did. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me, but I made that decision, and it's real. I also remember a child, my own son, about 6 years old, Barbara was it, yeah. When we came home from church one day, he was crying. What's the matter, Calvin? Got in the rocking chair, put him on my lap. He was afraid he was going to go to hell. Well, I'm not much of a fire and brimstone preacher, and certainly that wasn't what the message was about that day. But it had been put upon his heart. He had this conviction of sin, 6 years old. So I explained the gospel to him, and we prayed. He said, thank you, he felt better. And I thought to myself, how cute is that? I wonder when he's really going to know the Lord. Now he's the OPC minister in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And if you go ask him today how he came to know the Lord, he'd tell you the same story I just told you. So I believe even children can make a decision for Christ and be genuinely saved. But they can also be manipulated. And sometimes the situation looks the same, at least to some people's eyes, because there is a difference between a real Christian falling away or a real Christian seeming to fall away and a seeming Christian really falling away. And we can't see that difference. So Paul was concerned. He sent Timothy and stayed at Athens. And the good news came, yes. Not only are they still believers, but they are strong believers. Still suffering persecution and still praising the Lord. So we see Paul's care for souls, his cure of souls, in his expressions of joy. It's really throughout this letter. But at the very end of the second chapter, we see it. The 19th verse, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our joy, our glory and joy." Then in the third chapter, we come across that idea in verse 6. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we've been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." That's what it means to Paul. He preached the gospel and he suffered for it. But when people not only trusted in Christ but proved it with their lives, that was what it was to, that's what life was all about. He sent Timothy to find out how they were doing, and they came back and brought this news: your faith and love. It keeps coming up. What you believe about Jesus Christ and how you treat one another proves that you really are a Christian. Our study group has been working in 1 John. In 1 John, John tells us at the end of the book why he wrote it. "These things we write to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life." Now, he wrote the gospel so that you would believe in Jesus and be saved. He tells us that in his gospel too. But in the letter he says, "I'm writing to those who do believe that they would have assurance. You would know that you have eternal life." So when you read the book, you say, okay, how do I know? What are the signs? What are the markers? And one of them is what you believe about Jesus Christ. And one of the others is that you love the brothers. Keeps coming up in different ways. What Timothy reported back to Paul was that they had faith, a faith that was placed in Christ, a faith that believed the gospel as it was preached to them, and they have love. Well, it must be love towards God, but I think the report here included love for one another. Also, of course, there's that personal matter. That they longed to see Paul face to face as he longed to see them. That's not just a personal thing to be dismissed. You read the letters of Paul, you might say, oh, that's some of the personal stuff, like the greetings and so on. It's not really stuff that we need to study. But we need to take note of the fact that it's a very personal thing. When Paul preached the gospel and people believed, he became their spiritual father in a sense. And he talks about it that way. His son in the Lord, Timothy. There's a very intimate relationship that's felt. You gave me the gospel. And I belong to Jesus because he used you to help me come to know him. That's a wonderful thing. And they wanted to see him again. He wanted to see them again, too, to help them with their faith, to help them grow in it, to supply what was lacking, it says in the scripture, but that just simply means to help them grow in the faith, give them more knowledge of Jesus Christ. The sign is that really converted people live a new life to prove it. Now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy we feel for your sake before God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. It's not a criticism. As a matter of Paul saying, I want to be there and disciple you more than I had an opportunity to do that before. Took a couple years before he got back, but he did. Really converted people live a new life to prove it. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we read, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the 10th verse must be attached. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. God saves you without good works, but he saves you unto good works. It's an inevitable outcome as he plants in the heart of a new believer not only the faith to trust in Jesus Christ, he also plants a hunger for holiness that must work its way out in your life. In Romans 8:28, we find all things work together for good to those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, them he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Hey, when he uses the word predestinate, you have to prick up your ears and realize this isn't something we hope will happen or normally happen even. It's something that inevitably will happen. If you really believe in Jesus Christ, you really will grow more and more into conformity to the image of Christ. It can't miss. If it does miss, then you're not really a believer. It's that simple. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for our good works. And in this letter, the one we're looking at, 1 Thessalonians, Chapter 1, at verse 8, he says, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Saved people always, always start on the road to holiness. The news from a far country refreshes, and it did for Paul. Gave him comfort in the midst of opposition, ridicule. in affliction, in Corinth, and in Athens. The depth of joy is seen in his expression of how in the world can we thank God for all this? Makes me stop and think, where do I find my joy? Be honest with yourself. Where do you find your joy, your pleasure? In leisure? In sports? In entertainment? Or perhaps a convert who proves himself to be genuine? What a joy it is to have at least some part in the work of helping someone come to know Jesus Christ. In my first church, I referred to her in the beginning. There were two teenage girls who came to our youth group, but the family didn't come. And I went to visit the home, see if I could get them to come. And when I got to the Myers family and knocked on the door, there was a loud TV going inside. In those days, it may have been Bonanza or something. It was all the rage. Yeah, that's how long ago it was. And they opened the door, still looking at the TV. Ushered me in, never turned it down, never turned their eyes from the TV set. I got squeamish, a little uncomfortable sitting there. Boy, am I intruding on this family. And tried to make a little small talk. Not much happened because Bonanza was on. So I backed out the door about a half hour later and got in my car and drove home feeling very much a failure, saying to myself, I'll never see them again. And of course, you anticipated, because I'm telling you the story, they were in church the next Sunday and kept coming. And one day I preached a sermon during which I said, if one person has come to know Jesus Christ because I preached the gospel, that'll be all I need. I'll be happy in heaven. So traditionally we shake hands at the door as people go out. And she, Vivian Myers, looked at my face, shook my hand, and said, I'm that person. Then after we left, found out she became a Sunday school teacher and one of the best. And when her husband died, she married an old retired Baptist preacher and continued with her ministry with children. Yeah. That made it all worthwhile. Paul found his joy there. People who came to know Jesus Christ and stayed. So I say we see Paul's yearning, his caring, his cure of souls in the fear, in his joy, and now in his prayer at the end of the chapter here. And the prayer really is in verse, 10, he sort of introduces it. As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. He's practicing what he preaches. As he preached that we ought to consider others more important than ourselves. And Paul, in spite of the fact he was chased out of town. And there was danger for him to return. Still longed to see them and get back to them as soon as he could. Almost as an incidental to this message, but I can't ignore it, is this indicator of the deity of Christ in verse 11. I'm preaching to the choir, I know, and so much here. The deity of Christ is a doctrine, is a teaching, is a truth that's woven into the very fabric of the New Testament as it is here. Where he says, now may God, our God and Father himself, and our Lord Jesus. Together they are the answerer of his prayer. Together they are the deity that supplies what he's asking for. And when he uses the verb direct our way, he uses a singular verb, even though the subject seems to us in English to be plural. God, the Father, and our Lord Jesus. Yet he says in the singular, direct our way. He prays for the Thessalonians' love to increase. You know what? Love is the motivation, and it's also the goal, interestingly enough. We love because he first loved us. We love him, and we love one another. So it makes us do what he wants us to do. What does he want us to do? Jesus said, loving God the Father with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbors yourself, sums up all the commandments. It's love. So love is the substance. Love is also the engine that gets us there. And when you realize how much God loved you, your only response is, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, Paul prays that their love would increase. May the Lord make you increase and abound. Two different verbs. So the superabundance. Increase and abound in love for one another and for all. There's one of the places in the Bible that says we should love everybody. You can prove it other ways too. Prove that you're supposed to love your neighbors yourself. Prove that you're supposed to love your brothers in Christ. And Jesus said we should even love our enemies. Pretty much covers the bases. And here it says he prays that their love would increase for one another. That's one level. And for all. As we do for you. I find this very interesting. In chapter 4, he says this, verse 9, look at it. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Okay, at Bayview, you might say, I've been here a while and it's a loving congregation. That's nice. We love one another here. That's nice. Do it more. There's a, you don't hit the wall on love. You don't come to an end. And Paul, when he can say this to a church, you're already, God has taught you. It comes out spiritually, naturally, if you will, because of what he's planted in your heart, to love one another. You're doing it. Do it more. And he prays for it to be more, that they would abound in love for one another. There's always room for improvement. And because Paul prays for it, it must be possible to happen. And one more thing, though. He says this in verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. We're talking about sanctification, aren't we? Paul wants them to be blameless when Jesus comes. Well, we will be. But some of us need a lot of changing in the instant he comes. But we all ought to be working at it and growing at it. And he's praying that God would increase and abound in their hearts in love, so that the purpose, the outcome of loving one another is this. It flows into establishing your hearts blameless in holiness. Peter says, love one another from a heart, from pure heart, fervently. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, because you have love one for another. The cure of souls is the yearning to see them grow in Christ. Now, in every one of our churches, there's some people who are more mature than others. If you're a real believer today, you can look around and with honesty say, I know so-and-so is a good deal more mature than I am. Or I know that so-and-so needs some help. And we ought to always be aware of those who may need help, either literally or figuratively put our arm on the shoulder and say, is there something you need? I'd like to pray for you. Or, what can I do to help you? Or to have the humility to approach a brother or sister and say, I find this a continued problem in my life, and I want you to hold me accountable for it. And I want you to pray for me. And next week in church, ask me about it and see how I'm doing. We need each other. The cure of souls is not just for the preacher, not just for the Apostle Paul, but for all of us to be concerned that we not only express faith in Jesus Christ, but prove it by our love for one another and our growth in holiness. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We pray that the strength of that word will show itself in our hearts, because you send your Holy Spirit to make it work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.